Faith and the Power of God, Part 1. As we've been looking at the Gospel according to Mark, we've seen several interesting things at this particular stage in Jesus' life. We saw a high point in his ministry when he induced Peter to confess him according to what he claimed to be, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus went on to explain the true nature of his messiahship. What does it mean to be the true Messiah? Then right on the heels of that, Jesus sets forth the conditions of discipleship. Someone who believes my claims and takes me as the Messiah and as their Savior, the Son of the living God, that person must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And then he goes on in the last part of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9 to impress us with the urgency of this thing of following Christ. This urgency of confessing him now in our day before men. Because there is coming a day when all men shall stand before God, when the kingdom of God comes in glory at the end of history. And those who are ashamed to confess Christ now before men, Christ will be ashamed to confess before his Father who is in heaven. Furthermore, not only is the kingdom of God coming in glory, says the last verse of chapter 8, but the first two verses of chapter 9 say that the kingdom of God is coming now with power into human history, beginning with the transfiguration of Jesus Christ and going through his resurrection and throughout the history of the world. Whenever Christ intervenes in the history to deliver his people, to establish his people, to destroy their opposition, the kingdom of God continues to come with power until the day when it is consummated and it comes in glory at the very end of history. And that puts an urgency in confessing Christ now and living in the way that is consistent with that confession. Now, in the passage we read today, he goes on and says, this faith out of which this confession of Christ's messiahship comes is a powerful thing. This faith through prayer links us up with the divine omnipotence of God and brings about spectacular effects in our lives as Christians as we serve Christ. Now, in chapter 9 of Luke, you see an interesting phrase describing this demon-possessed epileptic boy. Notice what the father says about his son in verse 38. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only begotten son, which is what it says in Greek. So the transfiguration takes place. Jesus Christ is clothed with the glory of God. The voice of God speaks out of the heavens, this is my son, my only begotten son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Then the transfiguration event comes to a conclusion. Jesus takes the disciples down off the mountain, and the first person they meet is a person who uses what is the only other time it is used in reference to anyone else. This demon-possessed boy is described as the man's only begotten son. The only begotten son of God meets the only begotten son of man. The best God has to offer, with all of his glory and strength, meets the best man has to offer, weak, feeble, demon-possessed, totally helpless, totally incapable of doing anything about his plight. And here you take this stark contrast, the only begotten Son of God in all of his glory, and the only begotten Son of man in all of his weakness and frailty. And here you have the perfect king in the midst of his imperfect kingdom. Or I like the way Matthew Henry said it, in showing the relationship between the transfiguration and coming down from that mountain and meeting this little demon-possessed boy and all of the confusion connected with it. Matthew Henry, the great commentator from 300 years ago, said this, "Christ laid aside his robes of glory to look after his family." There was confusion at the foot of the mountain. The disciples tried to cast out the demon, but they couldn't do it. They had done it before. Jesus gave them the authority to cast out demons, but they can't cast the demon out of this little boy. And there is confusion. There is despair. There is discouragement. There is doubt. There is all kinds of questioning. There is a grief-stricken father. There's a helpless little boy who's being tormented by this demon. And Jesus leaves his robes of glory behind. And as the servant of God that he is, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He laid down his robes of glory on that Mount of Transfiguration and came down to the confusion of life to carry out the work he came to do. Take care of his family and all of its weaknesses and all of its sickness and frailty. And he came to serve us and to take care of us preeminently by laying down his life on our behalf. And notice, as he comes in contact with the little boy, he scores another victory over Satan. Now, we've already learned in the book of Mark, chapter 3, that Jesus came to this earth to conquer Satan by his own death. Jesus said, if you're going to break into a strong man's house, and you're smart, you better tie up the strong man before you try to loot his goods. And he says, that is why I came to earth. I came to take away the strong man's slave and to bind up the strong man. And the reason I can cast out demons is because I have, by my very presence in this world, sealed Satan's doom. For by my cross, I shall destroy him, says Hebrews 2, who has the power over death, that is Satan, that I might set free those who have been held in bondage to fear the death of all, for all of all, to fear the death of all their lives. Oh, Jesus Christ wins another victory over Satan, impressing us with the fact that he is the Lord. That there are not two rival forces in the universe. And oh, so many of us as Christians, although we don't confess it this way, it works out in our lives that we really do believe in Zoroastrianism, a good 35-cent word. We really do believe it, even though we say we don't. Manichaeanism is what many Christians believe, even though they don't profess it. Manichaeanism is the belief that there are two rival forces in the world, good and evil, God and the devil, and that they are at odds with one another, and who knows until the very end who is going to win. You know many Christians like that, I'm sure. Well, let me tell you, brethren, there is no rival God in this universe. There is one true living God, and Satan is nothing more than the good shepherd sheepdog to keep his sheep in line. God has no rivals. You and I do not live in a universe where good and evil are going to fight it out, and who knows who's going to win. God sits on a throne. And he even causes the evil wrath of the wicked to serve his purposes. And Jesus Christ simply bears that out here again. Satan with all of his fury, the demons with their terror are no match for the Son of God. He shows his conquering ability afresh here on the heads of his opposition. Now notice something else about this passage. Notice that Jesus is a covenantal theologian. That is, he does something for a child for the sake of a believing parent. We don't know whether this child believed or not. We don't know anything about him, but that's really irrelevant. The point is, Jesus comes to the rescue of a believer's child. Jesus comes to the rescue of a child for the sake of a parent who believed in Jesus. And oh, how precious and how central that is to all of God's dealings with his people. How precious that is to those who believe that when God claims a man, he claims his family as in the Old Testament. When he claimed Abraham, he said, "Get yourself circumcised and circumcise your children." Why? Because that circumcision is a brand showing that you and your family belong to me, and I will bless you and your children down through their generations for your sake, Abraham. And you see that Jesus' perspective is the same, where here he comes to the rescue of a little child for the sake of a believing parent. Now, this passage is concerned with three things. It is concerned with faith, prayer, and the power of God. And we read all three of these passages because they fit together, giving us a complete picture of the situation. Did you notice that some of the most familiar quotes from the Bible are found in these sections? There are three of the most familiar quotes that you ever hear one quoting, not just Christians, because it sounds good to quote them, like, "With God all things are possible," or "If you have a mustard seed faith, you can move a mountain," or "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Three very popular and familiar phrases, and those phrases particularly tell the story of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ is trying to tell us in this passage. I want us to consider four things. I want us to consider a phrase from Jesus when he said, "This is a faithless and perverted generation." Secondly, I want to consider the relationship of faith and the power of God. Thirdly, the relationship of faith and unbelief. And fourthly, the relationship of faith and prayer. They're all here in these passages of Scripture. First of all, did you notice that when Jesus has this father bring his son to him, the father says, "My son is demon-possessed, and your disciples can't do anything for him." And Jesus expresses some godly exasperation. He says, "How long am I going to be with you? Bring him here." There's a real concern in his voice, sinless exasperation, but nevertheless, real genuine compassion and concern. "Bring him to me, and I will do something for him that no man has been able to do." So Jesus Christ says, "O you faithless and perverted generation, will you never learn?" Now, faithless and perverted presents us with a sequence. If a generation is faithless, it is going to be perverted. Anytime a generation, a society of people, loses faith in the living God, eventually that society is going to become totally twisted, out of shape. That's what happened in America. When our forefathers came to this country, they came with a great faith in God's word, a faith in God's kingdom, a great faith in God's order, and a faith in the living God himself, whose lordship had been committed into the hands of Jesus. Listen to the words of William Bradford, one of the founders of our country, when he said, he and other pilgrims came to this country for the sake of the kingdom of Christ, that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ might be established. They came with faith, and the Lord blessed their faith. But by and by, over the decades and the last couple of centuries, Americans laid aside the faith of our founding fathers and the pilgrims while they enjoyed the fruits and the prosperity and the stability of our Puritan forefathers. We are now beginning to see the prosperity we have experienced because of the faith of our fathers dry up. It is beginning to wither. Even with a conservative administration, we should still be concerned with the runaway inflation, economic collapse, disease, unemployment. All these things are still with us as a sign of God's curse for unbelief. When a generation or a society loses its faith in the living God and becomes faithless, it will become perverted. Its blessings will dry up. It will become twisted out of shape. And the people who always suffer in a perverted society are those who stand upright for the Lord, unperverted, God's people. Now notice that this faithless and perverted generation that Jesus is addressing is not faithless because of insufficient evidence. It's not that they don't have faith in Jesus because there's not enough evidence to back up his claims. That is not why they are unbelieving. They are unbelievers because of their deliberate refusal to submit to the authority of Jesus. I mean, if you were standing there that day at Jesus' transfiguration like Peter, James, and John, and you heard the voice out of heaven say, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him," would you stand back and say, "Well, now, before I believe that, Lord, I'll have to have a little more evidence"? I don't think so. When God speaks to someone, you know it's God. I personally believe that God has the ability to make himself known when he speaks. When God speaks, you know you have been spoken to by him. So they didn't have any reason not to believe Jesus is God. So when he spoke and made his claims, he had the same authority as God had. So when Jesus called that generation a faithless generation, it's not because there wasn't enough evidence yet to back up these things, but it was, as today, a deliberate refusal to bow before the authoritative word of Jesus Christ. Even the disciples of Jesus are described in this passage as men of little faith. The generation is faithless, but Jesus doesn't refer to the disciples as faithless, only as of little faith. There are some translations of the Bible that even speak of the faithlessness of the disciples here, but it's too strong of a word. The word in our passage to describe the disciples is a word that means little faith or smallness of faith. You would think that the one people in all the world who would have a strong, vibrant faith would be the disciples, right? Following Jesus around, listening to him, living with him, asking him questions, watching him perform his miracles. And yet Jesus says, not only is the generation which I'm a part of faithless, but the disciples themselves show that they are men of little faith. Now, what does it mean to be of little faith? Well, this word occurs throughout the gospel, according to Mark, on several occasions. And if you look at each one of those occasions when Jesus refers to his disciples as men of little faith, you can understand a little bit of what he means when he refers to them as that. Someone is of little faith when they do not sufficiently take to heart the encouragement and the comfort that they should derive from the presence and the power and the promises and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever he calls his children in the book of Mark people of little faith, he is referring to them as full of doubt, because they haven't really taken encouragement from his teaching. They haven't really believed the implications of Jesus' presence among them. They really haven't exercised faith in his promises. They haven't been encouraged by his love for them and by the things that he has taught them. And as a result of not allowing his promises and his power and his love and his very presence to seek into their very hearts and souls, because they haven't allowed these things to permeate their minds and haven't meditated on the power and the presence and the promises and the love of Christ, they have become cowardly. They have become unsure in their walk. They have become full of doubt. They have become squelched in their effectiveness to do things for the sake of Christ. They have become people of little faith. They scare easily. You ever been like that? I have, and I'm sure you have. When, because we have let things slip in our lives, and we haven't stayed as close to Christ as we should, and we haven't been meditating upon his word, we haven't been trying to call to mind the things we've learned during the teaching and preaching of the word of God, we have let things slide when it comes to teaching our families what we should have been teaching them, when we haven't been saturating ourselves in his word, little things scare us. God brings little things into our lives, little hard times, little distresses, little pains, little anguishes. This difficulty, oh, there's no solution to this particular difficulty, and we throw up our hands in despair. It is so easy for us to be discouraged. We lose any confidence, we lose any courage, we lose any boldness, and we become silenced. That is what fear does to someone. It silences them. It shuts their mouths. It pushes them back into a corner, and they are afraid to face life. They're afraid to live life to the fullest. They're afraid to grab a hold of life aggressively and live it the way God meant it to be lived. They become people of little faith. Oh, there is faith there. But it's just a little faith, because they have not allowed the promises and the activity of Christ to embolden them and to encourage them as they should. So if you look at the four times this phrase is used in Mark, little faith, you will find that it has several detrimental effects. For instance, in our chapter 9, verse 14 and following, the fact that they had little faith and were full of doubt and insecurity restricted their usefulness. When God called the disciples, he said, "I'm sending you forth to preach the gospel with power, to cast out demons." And here they come to a little boy with this demon, and they weren't able to handle it. Their usefulness in the kingdom of God had been restricted. They had wanted to be counted something for Christ, but because they had become men of little faith and they had wandered away from the fire and the power of meditation upon the word of God, their usefulness for God was narrow, restricted, and they couldn't even be and do for God what their hearts cried out to do. If you look in the 8th chapter and verse 26, you see again, when you become people of little faith, it makes you timid, frightful, afraid of duty. Then in chapter 6, verse 30, when Jesus calls them people full of little faith, he's talking about them as a people whose lives were dominated by temporal anxieties. They hadn't been staying close to Christ. They hadn't been meditating upon him, trying to serve him, trying to apply his word to their daily situation. They were just trying to live life as it came to him without any hint of direction or goal. And so as a result, they were dominated, enslaved by temporal anxieties. the various concerns of life that are important, good health, finances, relationships, all these various things are important and must be worked out according to the Word of God. But when we stray far from Christ and become people of little faith, instead of these things being in their proper order and being in proper priority, they dominate us and become a heavy burden on our back. Or in chapter 16 of Mark, verse 8, people of little faith are hindered in their spiritual perception. When we become people of little faith, and we don't allow the Word of God and the knowledge and the love of Christ for us to stimulate us, motivate us, and encourage us, then we become hindered in our spiritual perception. We don't understand biblical things as readily as we once did. Things become a little more confused. Whereas for a while, things just all seem to fit right in their place. All of a sudden, there's a big blur, and the blur results from the smallness of faith. So Jesus Christ says, don't forget the context in which we live. It is a faithless and perverted generation. And if you're not careful in staying close to me, even in the Christian life, it will rub off on you. And will make you, who are genuinely my disciples, even you, people of little faith. And when that happens, it squelches life. Now let's look in this passage for the relationship of faith and the power of God. I want us to look at two verses. First, in chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 20, a very familiar verse. Jesus said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now in chapter 9 of Mark, verse 23, and Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now these disciples believed, but I think they probably allowed the experience of past successes to give them a little too much self-confidence. We've cast out demons before. We can surely handle a demon in a little child. So they had allowed their relationship with the Lord to slip. We've done this before. We've been successful before. We're special people after all, and God's favor rests upon us, so we can do it again. It won't require the same degree of prayer, the same degree of fasting, or the same intensity of faith. You see, they had cooled off a little. Their love for the Lord had possibly grown a little cold. But they still considered themselves favored by the Lord, so they felt they could do it, and they started to cast out the demons, but they failed. Too much self-confidence, too much self-trust. Whereas God has told us time and again, if we put any confidence in ourselves, we shut ourselves off from the source of power. A lot of times people come to me for counseling and they say, Gary, I have these little terrible habits in my life and I can't do anything about them. So I ask them to tell me what some of their habits are. And they tell me some of these habits. Some of them are big habits that enslave them. And they tell me how hard they have tried to overcome them on their own. But they continue to commit the same sin over and over, and they are powerless to act against it. And if they are Christians, I ask them in one way or another, when did you cut yourself off from the only source of power that can help? And what I mean by that is, when did you stop studying the Word of God and meditating on Christ? And they ask me how I knew that, because they hadn't mentioned a thing. They had cut themselves off from the source of power, and it was obvious. So they had no power to deal with sin in their lives. They didn't have any power to break themselves free because they had cut themselves off from the source of power. The Bible says that the infinite resources of divine omnipotence are made available to our faith through prayer. So when there is a lack of prayer, and when faith is not being nourished on the Word of God, we shut off the faucet. We cut ourselves off from the source of power. And when that source has been cut off, then there is nothing left but weakness and frailty to deal with the various sins and temptations and problems that life throws at us. God has promised that the one channel through which His unlimited power would flow into our lives would be the one channel which He created, a self-denying faith in Jesus Christ. And what blocks up the channel of self-denying faith in Christ? It is self-confidence and self-trust to even the smallest degree. When you and I think that we can lean on our own wisdom for getting us out of trouble, upon our own strength for solving the problems of our lives, to that degree of self-sufficiency, the channel is cut off, because God says, I have available to you the infinite resources of all my power, but it is only made available through one channel. It is made available to the faith which that very power created, to self-denying, dependent faith on Jesus Christ. That is the only channel through which power flows. That is the channel through which God blesses. That is the channel that gets the strength of God into our lives to help us face the world, the flesh, and the devil, to help us deal with the powers and the allurements and the temptations that this world puts at our feet. We are powerless against the attractions of the world unless we are drawing from the infinite resources of divine omnipotence. The devil, whereas he is subservient to the purpose of God, is stronger than we are in our own strength. And we cannot face him by ourselves as he arranges things and he works in things and he plots and he schemes against us to try and put stumbling blocks in our paths. We are not strong enough to resist his influences in and of ourselves unless we depend upon the resources of divine omnipotence which God gives to self-denying faith. And with the sicknesses and death that come into our lives, both sickness and death in other people and in ourselves, we are powerless to handle these things the way they should be handled when we are cut off from the infinite resources of God's grace. Usefulness in God's kingdom, witnessing for Christ, seeing the effects, seeing the fruit of our labors, we will not count for much or get much accomplished for God at all if we are cut off from His power. And what cuts us off from the power? Little faith. How do we get little faith? By letting things slide as far as nourishing ourselves upon the Word of God, by studying, by listening to preaching, and by meditating upon the things of God. Now notice how useful and how available this power is. Jesus said that even if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will be able to say to this mountain, move mountain, and it will move. Now, that's a great passage of Scripture that has been perverted by many. So I want us to look at it just a little carefully today. What does it mean when Jesus says, if you have the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to a mountain, move, and it will move? What kind of faith is that? Well, let me give you four characteristics of that kind of faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed is, first of all, persevering faith. It is the kind of faith that doesn't stop depending and doesn't stop trusting, knowing that God does things in His own time and in His own way, even when we don't see immediate results or the results we desire. That was the problem, perhaps, with the disciples. They tried to cast out the demon in the child the first time with no results. So they just gave up. So that the mustard seed faith that God blesses, that God says is a powerful thing, is a faith that perseveres, keeps believing, keeps trusting, keeps depending upon God to work out His purposes, knowing that if we don't grow weary in well-doing, we shall reap if we faint not. A mustard seed faith is also a believing faith, number two. It operates and expects and hopes in harmony with God's revealed will. It is only as faith works out the will of God, it is only as faith being itself in conformity to the will of God that that faith is going to be blessed. So the kind of faith that God says, I'll bless, even if it is the size of a mustard seed, is not only a faith that keeps on believing, even if there are no immediate results, but it is a faith that is working every second of its existence to bring itself into greater conformity and harmony to the revealed will of God. Not acting on its own, not assuming it is autonomous and free to do whatever it pleases. A mustard seed faith that is a powerful thing is a believing faith, submissive to what God has spoken. And thirdly, a mustard seed faith is a trusting faith, utterly dependent upon the arm of God and not dependent upon the arm of man for success. It is not only persevering in its believing, it is not only submissive to God's word, it trusts God. It is willing to leave the issue with God. It is confident that God is working His purposes out in our lives, even though we can't see it. And fourthly, a mustard seed faith is a growing faith. A mustard seed, of course, is a tiny seed, one of the smallest seeds in the garden, says Scripture. But very quickly, it shoots up into a gigantic plant that shadows most of the garden, a towering plant. A mustard seed faith is a little faith at first, but it is a growing faith. A faith in the divine promises of God, when it is genuine, will grow and mature even in the most difficult of circumstances. So a kind of faith Jesus blesses, even if it is a little faith, is a faith that perseveres. It keeps on believing even when it can't see immediate results. It is a faith that keeps on believing the Word of God, submitting to what it has to say even in the most difficult circumstances. It is a faith that keeps on trusting God to work out His purpose, even if we can't understand all the ins and the outs. And it is a faith that grows. It is a faith that is never satisfied with its littleness. It is small, surely, but it is a faith that is never satisfied with it. You know, I praise God for this little description of mustard seed faith for two reasons, and I really do rejoice in it. The first thing it tells me is that in order to be saved and to be accepted with God, my faith doesn't have to be big. My faith doesn't have to be perfect. It can be a tiny thing. It can be shot full of doubts and fears and worries and be full of concerns, and it can be the size of a mustard seed and very imperfect. But if it is genuine faith, it is accepted by God with all of its imperfections, with all of its stumbling, with all of its awkwardness, with all of its doubts. It is faith in Christ alone, however weak and feeble it is. When we rest upon Christ alone for salvation, however imperfect that faith, God accepts us as His own. There's a verse in the book of Acts from the King James Version that's not really there in the original Greek. And I praise God it isn't. In the book of Acts, Philip is to have said to the Ethiopian eunuch when he inquired about being saved, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be saved." I praise God that was never written down by any apostle. And I praise God that it has been taken out of all more accurate translations, because, beloved, if we can't be saved until we believe with all our hearts, we are eternally damned, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What does God require from us if we are to be saved? Is it faith from all the heart? No. Though that is the goal, it is faith imperfect, the size of a mustard seed, but faith in Christ alone. Not faith in anything else, but faith in Christ. The second thing I love about this little phrase, not only does God accept imperfect faith, but imperfect genuine faith is a faith that will always long for perfection. It is a faith that is never satisfied with its smallness, never satisfied with itself, never satisfied with its imperfection, always growing, always wanting greater maturity, always wanting more, always wanting fruit. So you say, hey, praise God. I'm glad you said what you said today, Pastor Gary, because my faith is imperfect. I have all kinds of doubts. I have all kinds of questions. I have all kinds of sins. But you did say, if I have any faith in Jesus, however small, God would save me. And praise God for that. So I'll just stay like that for the rest of my life. Well, if you were thinking that, my friend, you don't have any faith at all. Because a mustard seed faith is a growing faith that is never satisfied with its smallness. If you have a real faith in Christ, you will never be satisfied with your, until your faith reaches that maturity and that perfection that only Christ's Spirit can give. There's a third thing I want to emphasize to you. Why is it that faith the size of a mustard seed can be so powerful when it is so small? The reason is that the power of faith is not determined by its character or its size, but by the object upon whom it rests. You can believe with all your heart in Buddha, and you will not be able to move mountains. You can be the most sincere believer in Muhammad, and your faith will be empty. You can believe with every ounce of energy in your very being in any other false god in the universe that you choose to call upon, and you'll have no strength with that god. But my friend, if your faith, the size of a mustard seed, in the almighty sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, you will lay hold of a power that will astound you in your daily life, because that which gives faith its power is not the character or the nature of the faith, nor the type of the faith, but it is the one upon whom that faith rests. And if your faith, however small, rests upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you have power with God, an even greater power than you can imagine. No task assigned to you by Christ is going to be impossible to carry out when you depend upon Almighty God for the strength. Paul said in Philippians 4, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, Paul said, "I have everything the world calls success, but I count it all as loss because the most important thing to me in life is to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. And with the power of Christ in me, I can meet life with, grow from, overcome every situation that life throws up before me. Yea, any assignment Jesus Christ lays at my threshold, as I draw from that power, I can meet that assignment to His glory. Whatever the assignment, whatever the task that God calls us to perform in this life, a mustard seed faith puts us into contact with that great power of God. I trust that you and I will learn to believe that. I think one of the reasons that we are so cowardly and fearful in our generation is because we have yet to comprehend the greatness of the resources that are available to us as Christians. So don't water down these passages. Sure, they're figurative. When God says, if you pray for a mountain to move, it will move, it is a figurative phrase. It is saying, in effect, that there is no obstacle that will be too big for you in carrying out the assignment I give you. If you depend upon my strength, there is no obstacle too great. If you are to be found on a path of serving me and carrying out my purpose, Jesus says, regardless of the hindrance, regardless of the mountain, nothing will be able to stand in your path because you have been given my power. That is figurative, sure, but it is also literal. There are unbelievable things in these promises, and you and I must not be quick to say, this is just figurative, so we mustn't expect anything spectacular. I've seen some awesome and spectacular things in my life, and I know many of you have seen things just as amazing, similar to the moving of a mountain. And what does it? The power of God placed in the hands of faith. That hand might be crippled. The hand might have a few fingers missing. It might be very sickly and covered with sores, but it is faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that open, outstretched, though crippled, and diseased hand of faith in Christ alone, God places the infinite resources of divine omnipotence, and He says, use them in the advance of my kingdom upon this earth. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, forgive us today for not believing you as we should. Forgive us for our little faith. Forgive us for our cowardice. Forgive us for our unwillingness and for our lack of desire to draw from this power you've made available to us. Lord, I do pray for those here today who do have little faith. I pray that you would help us to nourish our faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. Help us to grow into a mature faith as your word points us to Jesus Christ. And as we draw from your power together, we hope that in our own lives, in our homes, as we fight sin in the life of our church, as we fight an anti-Christian culture and seek to bring men and women to Jesus Christ with all the obstacles that are before us, that time again we will be able to fall back in your arms in utter amazement at the way you exert your power in the removing of mountains and the way you act through the hands of a mustard seed faith. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.